Our passage is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 19. The general theme that began at chapter 3 and verse 1 is that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was, we saw last week, a faithful leader among the people of God in his day at the time of the Exodus. Jesus was also faithful as the apostle and high priest of his people. But Jesus is not only like Moses, he is superior to Moses. He is as superior to Moses as Michelangelo is to the David that he carved out of marble. Jesus is therefore worthy, we saw last week, of our thinking about him, considering him with pleasure. Otherwise, why would we think about him? He's worthy of our confessing him, therefore, with public conviction. He's worthy of our honoring him with sincere adoration. And he is worthy, verse 6, of our holding firm to him and the confidence and assurance that is so wonderful that it becomes our boast. A holding firm that is absolutely essential to the reality of our claim to be numbered among the people of God. Now, having introduced Moses, the writer issues a warning to us. And it's a warning that has reference to that desert, wilderness generation that Moses led so faithfully. It was, we shall see, absolutely essential for that generation of people who had wonderfully been brought out of slavery in Egypt, and they were in possession of the wonderful promise of rest in the land of Canaan, and who were being led by a faithful and wonderful leader, Moses. All of that was insufficient. It was necessary that that generation persevere in faith and in obedience in order to reach the rest of the promised land. But even though it started so well by redemption from Egypt, and even though they had the privilege of being led by such a great and faithful leader, and even though they were in possession of such a wonderful promise, and even though they had the status of being the visible people of God, virtually all of that generation fell in the desert and never entered that rest because of unbelief. And so the writer then issues you and me with a stark warning. It is necessary for us to persevere in our faith in order to enter glory. He is saying, beware that even though you have the confession of a wonderful conversion experience by which you have been brought out of the slavery of sin, that even though you have a wonderful leader greater than Moses, who is Jesus Christ, even though you have a better promise of the rest of glory rather than the physical land of Canaan, beware that you don't fall short. How might that happen? By sin's deceit, so causing you to fall short and not reach the finish line. So we're going to have a look at this longish passage. It's full, and so I just have to get the main threads of thought together, and I've tried to do that under these 4 points that you have in front of you in the sermon outline. And I'm sort of not following it in the order in which it appears, but in what seems to me to be an order that helps us to grasp the logic of what's going on here. And the first point from verse 14, we look at the foundational truth that we must grasp. Verse 14, let me read it to you. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. I don't know if you realise what a crucial statement that is. It's almost impossible to overstate how important it is. This, in a real sense, is the Bible, the Bible's definition of what a true Christian is and of what true Christian faith is. A Christian, the statement begins to articulate, is a partaker of Christ. Somebody who shares in Christ. What does that mean? Because it's not language that we necessarily commonly use. It means that a Christian is in some real way so connected to Christ that he or she receives the benefits of what Christ has done. Okay? That's what it is to share in something. That's what it is to partake, to participate in something. And so if we are partakers of Christ, it means that we have come to be connected with Christ in such a way that we benefit from what he has done. It's not everyone who is in that position. It's not just anyone who claims to be in that position who benefits from the work of Christ. There are only some people who are in this way connected with Christ and so gain the benefits of what he has done. Who then does benefit? You and I ought to be asking that question urgently. It's to awaken to the fact that just because I'm sitting in church, just because I've heard the gospel all of my life, just because the language of forgiveness is so familiar to me, doesn't mean to say that I actually possess those things. I only possess them if I am a partaker of Christ. Who then is connected to Christ in this way? Verse 14 goes on to say, not somebody who has a wonderful conversion experience in their past that they can refer back to when somebody asks whether they are a Christian, but it's the person who holds fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Yes, you must start right. You must, like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, enter through that narrow gate and leave sin behind and all the baggage of its guilt. You must start right, laying hold of Christ with the assurance of faith. But you must also continue right, holding firm to Christ all the way through, and crucially, verse 14, you must persevere in that faith and its fruit of obedience to the very end. Sometimes small words are big words, aren't they? And there's a small word in verse 14 that may be the biggest word in the verse. It's the word if. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It is absolutely necessary, not that you have a wonderful conversion experience that you can point back to, but that you persevere in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the end. And it will prove that you were real all along. And if you don't, the warning of our passage in the book of Hebrews is that you will perish. Now that's the Bible's definition of a true Christian, and it places great emphasis on the fact that genuine faith is faith that perseveres to the end. And it stresses this essential element then of perseverance. John Carson puts it this way, and this may be more memorable than all the words that I've been using. He says, a true Christian sticks. A true Christian sticks. Sticks at it. Beginning, middle, and end to the finish line. It's utterly consistent, of course, with the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus said in Mark 13 and verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved, and no one else. Paul, likewise, Colossians chapter 1 from verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So that's absolutely foundational, to everything in this book, and certainly to everything in the passage that we're looking at, chapter 3, verse 7 to 19. Have you caught then how essential is this matter of persevering to the end? Whatever other thing you can claim, the wonderful spiritual gifts you may have, the wonderful experiences you've had, the wonderful conversion experience you had, all amounts to nothing without your persevering in faith until the end, which will be the proof that you now genuinely partake of Christ and share in the benefits of his work. It's much less than about what you can look back on, much less about how apparently you started, and much more about how you're continuing now and carrying on right to the end. That's the first point. Second point, the constant threat we must resist. I'm focusing here mainly on verses 12 to 13, and I'll read them to you now. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If the great need is to persevere to the end, then the great risk, the great threat, is that we will fail to do that, that we will fall away before we get to the finish line. And so our author is really seriously exhorting us when he says, take care, take care. If you don't take care, that will happen. You will fall away. You must take care to ensure that you resist every step in the direction of falling away from the living God, from the apostle and high priest of your faith. He's warning us solemnly against, well, the word is apostasy, based on the Greek word apostanai. It's not a temporary deviation, but it is a final falling away by which you come to the place of no longer following Christ and no longer pursuing the race until the finish line. And what our writer here is warns us all and traces out the dreadful steps to that outcome so that we will avoid taking them. But note who is susceptible here. Take care, brethren, brothers and sisters, that there not be in any one of you this apostatizing heart. In other words, there's nobody here in this room who is immune from this threat. There's no one who can say, well, my conversion experience was so wonderful and so certain that I can sort of rest on that. Or that my reputation is so good and I'm an elder in the church or a retired pastor in the church or the present pastor of the church that it's beyond me that this should happen. It's not beyond any of us. It's a threat that by definition can only apply to professing Christians. Falling away from what you have professed. This warning comes to us. It comes to active Christians in evangelical churches whose doctrine is sound. That's who it comes to. It is addressed to everyone. And the risk must be greater than you and I think it is if we, as we shall under the next point, go back to look at the historical warning and to learn that an entire generation of people in Moses' time, for all of their privileges and for all of the greatness of his leadership, never got to the promised rest. They fell in the desert. Of Of course, there were some who didn't, but the majority fell in the desert. Who is being warned here of this constant threat? Who is threatened here by this dreadful spiritual risk? It's you and me. It's all of us. And we must take heed this morning. How does it happen? Well, it clearly advances subtly and by stages. It's unlikely that you just wake up one day and say, that's the end of that. I'm going to have nothing more to do with Christ. It starts in the secret hidden place of the heart, which is mentioned so often in this passage, verse 8, 10, 12, and 15. That's where it starts. Nobody else can see it happening. It's starting in here, and it's really ultimately only when it's finished that it becomes obvious in that emphatic and final rejection of falling away from the living God. And the crucial element, these are just some general comments about how it happens, and then I want to trace what I think are the steps that emerge from this passage. This is the crucial thing, in how you respond to the voice of God. Do you see that? In the quotation from Psalm 95, where the writer says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It takes place in the heart, and it's a product of what you do in response to the voice of God, when you hear the word of God. That's what's crucial. When you read the Bible, when you sit in an explorer's class and your teacher teaches you the Bible, or when you sit here on a Sunday morning and then on Sunday afternoon and you hear a sermon, do you embrace what you hear, or does something just begin to rise up within you so that you resist it, so that it won't penetrate, so that it won't change the way you think, and it won't change the way you live? And you effectively close it out, live your life, and then move on to the next time when reluctantly you must hear a sermon or a lesson or read the Bible. Let's pick up on the major terms that that the author here uses in his argument. And as we identify them, I think we can trace the course of this dreadful route to finally falling away from God. The problem, of course, is sin. Sin. We should not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And, of course, the Bible defines sin and explains sin and illustrates sin in many ways. And sin we most often think of in terms of the way that sin is expressed in the adultery that's committed, or the stealing that's done, or the drunkenness that's indulged in. But in its essence, sin is surely a preference for something else other than God. In my heart, idols. That I don't think that God is better than this person, that relationship, this pleasure, or that indulgence. And when the two come into conflict, when the word of God comes to me and calls my affections to God exclusively, I raise the defenses and hold on to what that thought threatens. That's what sin is. Ben and I and Kevin and Susan have gone through most of the Life Explored course, and it's insightful and it's correct in its central assertion that the best gift that God could give you is God himself. And sin is having any other estimation of God than that and placing something else in his place. It also goes on to draw out the fact that sin is deceitful. He talks about the deceitfulness of sin, because temptation and sin come to us and say that this thing or that relationship is more appealing than God and is not worth giving up for him. But since God is actually supremely wonderful and is the best gift that God could give us, sin and temptation are built on a lie. It is a deceit to say, take the apple, the fruit, it will introduce you into a world of the knowledge of good and evil, which is much more preferable than a simple believing in God and obeying him. It was a lie. You won't die. They did die. It is deceitful. And when God's word comes to us and it presents to us God himself as supremely wonderful, and the Lord Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith, as justifying the life of discipleship that we've been looking at on Sunday afternoons, that he ought to have our full and total loyalty and allegiance, when God's word comes to us, sin deceitfully says, no, there's something else that's better. And when we entertain that thought, hardness sets in. Hardness sets in, slowly but surely, as the product of that repeated miscalculation that what I want to do, whom I want to love, the things I want to indulge in are much more attractive to me than God. The Greek is scleruno. The medical term sclerosis is derived from it. What is sclerosis? It's the hardening of tissue. It's no longer flexible. It's no longer pliable. It's no longer sensitive. And so you become insensitive. And so the bloke at the front on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon then may appeal to you and set out from the Bible how wonderful God is, how great are the blessings of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is superior to the angels, how he's superior to Moses, how, as we shall see, he is superior to Joshua and superior to every and any other rival or competitor, that Jesus really is number one, and it doesn't appeal to us. We are insensitive to it. It doesn't penetrate any longer. It doesn't move us. It doesn't reach our hearts. We don't any longer think that way. One of the commentators said that a hardened heart, such a heart, steels itself against the stabs of conscience that bring one back to God. Hardness sets in. Sin places something else in the place of God. Sin is deceitful in that it leads us to think we will find our pleasure, our security, our meaning in those things that we have chosen in his place. And then hardness sets in as the word of God comes to us and appeals to us to rearrange those priorities, and we find that we are no longer sensitive to its appeals, to its arguments, to its proofs, to its evidences. And then you develop an evil heart of unbelief, you see. Now your heart is in the grip of whatever it was that you put in the place of God. Now you can't see beyond that thing. Now that's the thing to live for. Now Christians and the Bible and church and prayer have no appetite for them any longer. So to be with those people and to attend those meetings just rubs you so much up the wrong way, because it's now in conflict with the thing that you have firmly placed in the place of God in your affections, an evil heart of unbelief. Faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, conviction about things unseen, and an evil, unbelieving heart can't see those things anymore from the long habit of resisting them and keeping them at arm's length. And then you finally fall away from God, and that is what this warning is telling us. A falling away which may be an open, loud-mouth rejection of God, or maybe just a quiet retreat from church, from the people of God, and from any profession to be a Christian, because something else just taken over. That's the threat to which you and I are susceptible. And that traces the course of its malicious career in our hearts and our affections and our lives. Let's hurry on then to number three, the historical warning we must remember. So our writer then, having introduced Moses, now goes back to Moses' time, in which things happened in that Exodus generation of people that speak to us today as a warning. So from verse 7 to 11, he quotes Psalm 95, and then from verses 16 down to 19, he, by a series of rhetorical questions, brings the relevance of Psalm 95 and those events to our attention and to our consciences. It is a relevant word. I mentioned this in, I think, my first or second sermon on Hebrews. I'm not going to beat this drum again, but it is very interesting how he introduces in verse 7 his quotation from Psalm 95. He says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," present tense, right now, as the original readers read the letter, as you and I read it this morning, the Holy Spirit says, in these words, he is right now speaking to us. And he's saying today. It's a kind of today that transcends all generations, all centuries. That you and I are sitting here and hearing these words as though the words first spoken and spoken to us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden his heart. And the theme and the content of this part of the psalm, well, it's referring back to the wilderness generation, that desert generation under the leadership of Moses, a people who are remarkably privileged. I think I've alluded to this already, but here it is again. They were part of the visible people of God. They had been redeemed under miraculous circumstances from slavery in Egypt. They saw the Lord's work for 40 years. Starting with those plagues, then the manna that was miraculously provided from heaven, then enjoying the guidance and the protection of God who accompanied them and led them in the pillar of fire and of clouds. Then there was Sinai. They received the law of God through Moses. God entered into covenant with him, a gracious covenant, and they all benefited from Moses' faithful leadership. But that was insufficient in and of itself. They rebelled by unbelief and disobedience, and they hardened their hearts against God in the wilderness. And the end that they came to, the Lord was angry with them, and he swore in his wrath that they would never enter his rest, that the promise that he gave them, that generation, in the main, although there were exclusions, would not ever see Canaan. And they perished in the desert. So surely what our author is doing is he's saying, take stock of that. That's not just a history lesson, what happened to those bad people long ago. Somebody pointed out that Psalm 95 runs like a refrain through Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 to chapter 4 verse 13. They calculated, I haven't checked, that it's referred to in 19 of the 29 verses. It's clear that it's central to this author's thinking, that there is a parallel between then and now, that situation is essentially the situation that you and I are in. What in principle then with their situation that is paralleled in our situation? That there was a delay in receiving the promise. That they were en route to getting to the promised land. That they had to travel in order to get there. That they had to endure, they had to place such a value on getting there that they would put up with anything until they got there. And that the way in which you traveled was by faith and obedience in the word of God by following the leader that God had provided for them. And they didn't. They gave up. And they never got there. And we are in a similar situation. We are passing through. That God, if you're a professing Christian here, then at some time did come to you. And you can relate your conversion experience in which you began this pilgrimage, this journey to something superior to Canaan, which is the glory that is to come. But there's a delay. We're not there yet. We're passing through. We're traveling to that destination. We haven't yet arrived. And until we get there, there are many, many pitfalls on the way, and we need to persevere in faith and in obedience and to resist every initial step towards rebellion against God, which is done when we hear his voice and we say, that's not for me. It's a powerful parallel, isn't it? Vivid, easy to understand. Tells us exactly what our situation is and what the perils are. Back to verse 14. We must persevere until the end. Well, if there is this constant threat that we must resist, and as we hear it, we must be quaking in our boots at the thought that we are simply not strong enough to do that and to resist the temptations and to stand in the face of the risk. But what is there that will enable us to persevere and to get there? And here in verse 13 is then the effective antidote that we must apply. And so I'll read to you verse 13 again. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We don't have to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can resist that. And how is it done? Here is the remarkable antidote. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Verse 12 tells us the attitude with which we must do this. Take care. You can't live the Christian life carelessly, automatically, recklessly. Take care. Watch out. Don't trifle. But verse 13 then tells us what to do. As you can see from the sermon outline, then, just a few observations from this verse, but in one sense are practically the most critical for us this morning. The setting here is in a situation where the language of one another can be used. You pick that up then from verse 13, but encourage one another. The assumption is that it's absolutely impossible to persevere to the end in grand isolation. It must be done as a part of the fellowship of Christian believers. As one of the commentators says, it's a community project. It's a mutual endeavor. Does anyone here think that you can survive as a Christian on your own? It really can't be done. I know there are exceptional circumstances of isolation, of imprisoned Christians, of solitary confinement. And God gives unusual and special grace for unusual and special circumstances. Here the writer is talking to us about normal circumstances. We normally will not make it on our own. We depend on being in fellowship with one another. I'm preaching to the converted because you are here, but nonetheless we need perhaps to have some steel put into our conviction that being in fellowship with God's people is essential to the manner in which we take care not to have our hearts hardened. What is the activity that we must pursue with one another? Encourage, says our translation, I think the ESV has exhort. It means to give strong encouragement. It's apparently the word of the captain on the eve of the battle, instilling strength. You know those stirring speeches that maybe you've sometimes seen in the movies, instilling strength and heart and confidence in the troops. I don't want to overplay that, otherwise you'll think you can never do it. It doesn't have to be done with rhetorical eloquence. But that's its purpose. You do it with words. You can't encourage or exhort in terms of what our author is saying without words. He's saying, in the fellowship of God's people, use words with one another to encourage and exhort each other to keep on keeping on. What words? Positive words and negative words, exactly as is coming through, as you can see by now, from the book of Hebrews. He's exemplifying what he's exhorting us to do. As you read through Hebrews, he's giving us positive words. Remember what the deceitfulness of sin is doing to you constantly. It's saying that Christ is not more desirable than those other things that have caught your fancy, and that you are finding so compelling. And positive words will remind you that Jesus is better than literally anything and everything else. We've seen how he's doing it. It feels a bit kind of dated to us because we're not so enamored about angels, and high priests are not initially sort of in forefront of our vision. But there is the message. Do you see what he's doing? He's presenting before Jesus is better than. Jesus is superior than. There is no rival that can measure up to him. In your estimation, think of him in such a way that your mind will be drawn to consider him, to confess him, as we saw last week, to honor him, to lay a hold of him, to make him the highest object of your affection, so that he really does have that place in your hearts. Words that will do that. Positive words. It means that you and I need to take that principle, and maybe not in exactly the words of Hebrews, be able to talk to one another in such a way that we lead our brothers and sisters in Christ to see that Jesus rightfully occupies that primary place in our affections. And if he doesn't, we are on the first step of a hardened heart that ends in falling away with God. Positive words. But again, taking our cue from the book of Hebrews, negative words. Remember that the deceitfulness of sin is saying to us that sin doesn't matter. Indulge it, you'll get away with it. It won't harm you so much. I'll keep my Christian faith intact and I'll express it on Sundays, but the other stuff that I do during the week, I will do that in parallel, and that stuff won't have any effect on that, and that's deceitful. And that's a lie. And so the writer to the Hebrews uses words, and he's using them here in our passage this morning, that reminds us that it's perilous to indulge in that kind of thinking and behaving. Sometimes those words will be stark and blunt words. Forgive me here for quoting somebody else's anecdote, but I heard John Piper speak on these words. He tells of an interaction that he had with the daughter of missionaries. She was by now a young woman, and when he spoke to her, I don't know in what particular circumstances, she was living in a sinful sexual relationship with somebody else, despite her missionary background and upbringing. And she was determined to pursue it. John Piper tells of how he told her in that conversation that if she continued in that relationship, she would most certainly perish and eternally go to hell. Years later, and he had the letter, he'd obviously kept it, she wrote him a letter saying that his words had brought her to repentance. That nobody else had ever spoken to her about her sins so bluntly. But it was those words, those blunt words, those stark words that awakened her to the threat and called her back from the brink of destruction. And in her letter she said that she thanked him for the compassion with which he had spoken to her. Positive words, negative words, real words into our situation that will keep us keeping on because, verse 14, it's necessary that we do. In the setting of the fellowship of the church, we have to, for one another's sake, engage in this activity of exhortation and of encouragement. And here, even perhaps more remarkably, is the frequency with which we ought to do it today, daily. You see that? Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not good enough to have occasional encouragement and exhortation. It needs to be almost constant. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin, because we're being lied to day after day. Our own hearts lying to us. The stuff that we're exposed to is lying to us. The television that we're watching and the movies that we're watching and the books that we're reading and the newspapers that we keep up with and the blogs that we're interested in and the conversation that you have at work with your workmates and the discussions that you have, young people, in school and in your football team, all proceeds on the lie that some other things are more worth pursuing than Jesus Christ himself preeminently. Isn't that right? Where in any of those things did you ever hear one sentence that says, fix your heart on Christ above everything else? And so we're being lied to constantly from the world in which we live, from the devil who is the father of lies, and from our own deceitful hearts that are desperately corrupt. It's evident that occasional encouragement is insufficient, isn't it? And I'll take again my cue here from John Piper. He says, our church meetings are essential, but are not enough. That we gather together in our formal church meetings, Sundays and midweek meetings, which, if I can just stop there incidentally, are obviously crucially important, aren't they, in the light of this? Crucially important. Do you have in your mind the thought that every time a Wednesday prayer meeting comes round, or at 7:15, I'll decide whether I go or not? You can't. You can't. But he says, and I take his point, he says that, in a sense, those meetings, of course they are important in themselves, but they are also there to put us in contact with each other so that we can establish relationships with each other, relationships that are meaningful enough so that outside of those meetings, that those relationships continue and consist of this kind of encouragement, so that it keeps on happening outside of the formal meetings of the church. So there is a whole other layer that needs to be at work in our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Real, trusting, Christian friendships, whereby we can frequently, as necessary, speak words, positive and negative, of strong encouragement that will keep us going, and negative words that will snatch us from the brink of destruction. Things, and I'm of course challenged by this myself, that husbands and wives can do for each other who live together daily, because we probably don't have daily contact with other believers. If you're not married, well then, you need to find other ways of doing it. It's a searching passage, is it not? But it's very practical. It awakens us to the risk that we face, the threat, and warns us to take care and gives us a very practical antidote to the risk. I close by reading the words of Jude from verse 20, going back a bit from to start before the normal benediction. And here it is, Jude verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever."